Good morning. It's so good to see everybody here this morning. We have a good crowd with us, a good number, and we appreciate so much the presence of each and every one. And perhaps especially this morning, you had to make a special effort to be here with the winds and the rains that we had on the way to services, way to Bible class this morning. Even in that, I guess there is a glory to God to be given. Madison was fascinated by the rain this morning, and so on the way to church we sang songs about the winds and the rains. Master, the tempest is raging, and the wise man built his house upon the rock. And there are some special moments to be found when God is in your life. And we appreciate so much that you have made that special effort to be here this morning, and that the things of God and the spiritual things are of importance to you, as evidenced by your presence here this morning. And we pray that the service this morning will be edifying to you, uplifting to you, and ultimately will glorify God. And if there is anything that we do or say here this morning that you might have a question about, or something that you want to talk to us about, please don't hesitate to ask us about that or talk to us about that. There is nothing we'd like better than to talk about our Lord, than to talk about our God and why we do the things that we do. I'll tell you, we're just trying to be Christians. And if we can do that, we know we'll be pleasing to God. I would ask that you open your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll be at the end of that chapter. We'll read verse 31 here in just a moment, and then we'll backtrack a little bit. And the vast majority of the lesson this morning will be taken from three passages: Matthew chapter 19, Philippians 4, and Isaiah 40, but we'll start in Isaiah the 40th chapter. When I was in high school, there was a team that we played in basketball every single year. It was a small private school. Plainview Christian Academy was the name of the school, the home of the Fighting Eagles or something along those lines. And every year that we played them all 4 years. I was in high school, and then my senior year, we actually played them twice. We played them at their place, and we played them at our place as well. And I was friends with a couple of guys on the other team. I knew several of them, and there was something that they did that just rubbed me every which wrong way. At the end of every huddle, whether it was a timeout or at halftime or whatever, you know, the team gets together and everybody puts their hand in the huddle, and you say defense or hustle or whatever. Well, being that this was a quote-unquote Christian school, using that term accommodatively, they would quote Bible passages, or at least the reference to the Bible passage. They would say Matthew 19:26 as they broke the huddle, or Philippians 4:13. Or their favorite, the one that they used more than any other, was Isaiah 40:31. I would get so mad about that. I was just incredulous that they thought somehow that God was on their side instead of our side. Or even more, that God cared about this basketball game at all. Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Isaiah 40 and verse 31, their favorite, I think because they were the Eagles. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I don't think he's talking about a basketball game there. Of course, that's not something that's restricted just to high school. The February 4th edition of Sports Illustrated, Does God Care Who Wins the Super Bowl? And it has an article in there dealing with the faith of different players. Golf Digest from November, God's Grip on the PGA Tours. It's interesting, this connection between athletics and God. And of course, the Bible makes that same connection as well, albeit in a different way. You can't help but read in the letters of Paul or the letter to the Hebrews, if Paul was the author or not, these metaphors of the athlete and running the race and the charioteer and the games of the Olympics or whatever the case might be in these festivals. In fact, our brother Doug Lankford handed me an outline to a sermon he's worked up that that draws that comparison between sports and what you do in preparation for sports and then what you do in the Christian race. There is that connection. And yet I think we understand. And I would suggest that even most athletes or most businessmen or even people in politics to a lesser degree who invoke the Lord and the Lord strengthen these things understand that it's not a genie in a bottle or anything along those lines. Even in this article in Golf Digest, one player says that God is like some hand that comes out of the sky and pushes a ball back in bounds. That's not what anybody means at all. Only someone who is very immature in his faith would think something like that. And I think we recognize that, don't we? And yet these passages are saying something, aren't they? And they're saying something encouraging, meant to be encouraging to us as Christians, aren't they? We know what they aren't saying, but what is it that these and other passages like them, these passages that are so often used as the cheerleading, rah-rah passages, you can do it passages, what are they really talking about? I would suggest that they do give us great encouragement, and they should give us great encouragement to accomplish great things. That all things are possible with God. But what is possible with God? And what specifically are these passages talking about when they suggest that with God it is possible? Well, I want to draw two similarities across these three passages this morning that I think can give us some good insight, some good encouragement in what it is God wants us to understand from these passages that are quoted. First and foremost, a commonality across all three of these passages is the idea that it is possible. Whatever we want to accomplish, and we're going to talk about some specific things that these passages want us to accomplish in a second. But it is possible by God's strength, and only by God's strength, not by our own. With God, all things are possible. I can do all things through Him, or through Christ, who strengthens me. And then, of course, here in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Perhaps you remember we had a gospel meeting not too long ago. In fact, a couple of gospel meetings sermons have been taken from Isaiah chapter 40 in recent years. And in verse 12 it says and describes God, and it says, He is the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance. And it talks about the majesty and the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, that He is all-knowing and He is all-powerful and He is our God and He is Creator of the universe. And in verse 27 specifically, the context of what it says in verse 31, Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and My just claim is passed over by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, perhaps your translation says, those who hope on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The people of Israel at this time, some of them, in the time prophesied by Isaiah here in this chapter, in Babylonian captivity, some of them were under the impression that God had run out of strength. And that's why they were in captivity the way that they were. And Isaiah is telling these people, God is a God of strength that cannot be exhausted. Strength that is never ending. And it is by God's strength. Even a youth, he says, can grow weary. Even a youth can faint, but God cannot. He neither faints nor is weary. And it is by God's strength that you do these things. Of course, in the New Testament, we find this very thing. But we find the other side of the coin drawn out as well. It's not by our own strength that we can do these things, that we can accomplish the things God wants us to accomplish. If you look in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, if you'll turn over there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. The Apostle Paul, who, of course, accomplished great things through the Lord, says to the brethren in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me," it says, "lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Through our weakness, we remember the Lord. We remember that we need Him, that He is the source for our strength, and that it is not strength in ourselves. And we must be humbled to realize this. We must be humble ourselves in order to look to God for our strength. We must admit that we are weak in order to be strong in Him. And as long as we think we are strong, we will continue to fail because we aren't strong enough without Him. And sometimes I think we look at some of these passages and we think as though it is just by our own strength, if we just keep at it, if we have our own will, if we hammer away, if we pound the rock, then we're going to be able to accomplish all of these things. And God wants us to do our very best. But the only way we can do these things that seem impossible is through the strength that God supplies, through the power of His might. I think Paul makes the same point earlier in this book in the 3rd chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, just a few pages back in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. And he's contrasting here the spirit of the law, the old law, written on tablets of stone, and the new law, the New Testament, written on the Spirit. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's not what we've done, but what God has done and is willing to do through us. Anytime we accomplish anything, it is through the power that God supplies us. And He deserves the credit. Because as soon as we think we are the ones who are succeeding, that we are doing it by the power of our own might, that our strength is in ourselves, then He will make us weak one way or another. The phrase that is used at the end of Paul's admonition there in chapter 12 is, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Not, "When I am strong, then I am strong." And I've written this on my whiteboard a number of times. Whenever I begin to rely on myself and think that somehow in my own strength I'm going to be able to overcome anything. If anything has been taught us by the old law and the old covenant, and that's what Paul is talking about here in the 3rd chapter, is that our sufficiency is not in ourselves. That we cannot keep the law perfectly. But that we require God and His strength in order to accomplish anything worthwhile. When we think of physical strength, of course, and relying on strength, what character do we think of? I'm sure the young people will echo me on this. It's Samson, right? Samson, that man of great strength given him by God. And there is an image there for us to know and understand as Christians living today. In Judges chapter 16, it describes Samson. And it describes him at the end of his life, after he has played with fire time and time again, after he has told his Philistine wife one thing and then another, bind me in this way, bind me in that way. And you would think that he would get it after she keeps doing the things that that he tells her. But I think Samson had bought into his own hype, if you want to put it in that way. He had read his own press clippings and he thought he was invincible. He forgot where his strength came from. And it was because of that he told her to cut my hair and I'll lose my strength. And that's exactly what happened. The Philistines took him. They plucked out his eye. They made him tread the grain as if he were some mule or ox. And they would trot him out on special occasions so that people could see him and laugh at him and make fun of him. This was the great Israelite that caused us so much trouble. See, we have conquered him. And in Judges chapter 16, the 28th verse, Samson returns to the Lord. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death was more than he had killed in life. You know, Samson is one that I don't quite understand because the Lord commends him. We turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Despite his arrogance, despite his seeming disregard so often for what God would have him to do, it was in his weakness that he found the strength that was in God. And notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say after mentioning all of these heroes of faith? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Samson's strength was never in his hair. His strength was always in the Lord. And that the Lord provided him with that great strength. Yes, the Lord required something of him. He required him to keep what the commandments were. To do what it is God had commanded him to keep that strength. But it was always because of the strength that God provided him. And when Samson forgot that, that's when he became weak. And in his weakness, he humbled himself enough to go to God once more and regain his strength, both physically and spiritually. It was out of his weakness that he became strong. It's when Samson humbled himself that he became a hero of faith. And when he humbled himself in the sight of the Lord lifted him up and he gave him victory over the Philistines. But while Samson became strong in his weakness, just becoming weak isn't enough. He had to humble himself enough to pray for strength in order to get it. And I think so often this is where we need to manifest our attitude that we rely on the strength of God in our weaknesses. We need to pray. And we need to have faith in the providence and power of God to answer our prayers. I tell you, and I hope this doesn't come across as an arrogant statement, my prayer life is not what it ought to be, but I can honestly say that my prayer life is better now than it has been at any point in my life. And the reason for that, I think, what is the old saying, the more I know, the more I realize I don't know? I think that's the way I feel. The more I learn, the more I study God's Word, the more I know about Him. And even more, the more I go through life and the more I experience loss and trial, the more I experience hurting in the lives of others. And the more I experience the things that ought to be impossible, I realize that it is only through God's strength that anything can be accomplished. And I find myself leaning on Him more and more and more. We all need to have faith in God's power. And if we're going to accomplish the impossible that these passages talk about, and we're going to say what that is, we need to realize that it's only through God's strength. Most acknowledge, I think, this first point, even if they don't live it, but the second commonality is just as important. The commonality between these three verses is that it is by God's strength, not ours. But even more, these passages, though they can be applied in a broad sense, have specific applications. And in each of these passages, we see that it is for God's purposes as well, not for ours. The things that are being accomplished that are impossible are the things that God wants to accomplish through us, not necessarily the things that we want to accomplish first and foremost. It is true that God does not come and swat the ball back in bounds because we have faith in Him. But God has things that He wants to accomplish in us that we could not accomplish on our own. He has purposes for us, and we see specific purposes in these passages that should give us hope and encouragement. The great thing is, of course, that God's purposes are greater than our purposes. What God wants to accomplish are greater than any piddly thing that we think might be something great to accomplish in this life. God's purposes are greater, and they are better for us. In Philippians, the second chapter in verse 13, we've talked about Philippians 4, and we'll turn there here in just a second. But I think we understand Philippians 4:13 in the light of Philippians 2:13. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, a lot of times we say, okay, that's work it out. You need to work hard. That's not really what he's talking about. He's saying figure it out. You figure out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God has revealed it to you. But he is talking about working to a certain extent in verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." He said, you figure out your salvation with fear and trembling. Figure out what it is God would have you to do. Because God wants to work through you for His purposes. To will and to do for His good pleasure. Well, what is God's purpose? What is possible in these three passages? Well, our first passage was Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn back there, if you would. Matthew chapter 19. Again, oftentimes the one verse is quoted, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Well, what is it that God is really talking about in this passage? If we look one verse up, or two verses up, verse 24, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Then His disciples heard it, and they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." God's purpose, what He's talking about there and saying all things are possible. He's saying it is possible for men to be saved. Salvation is possible. Some consider this statement to be one of the most perplexing statements spoken by the Lord. This idea that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Is Jesus saying it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven? No, He's not. Well, then what then is His teaching? Consider Abraham, a man known as the friend of God. Moses states of him in Genesis 13, "And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold." Jesus is teaching that no man can go to heaven with riches, then Abraham doesn't have a chance. And we know, of course, Matthew chapter 8, Jesus Himself said, "And I say to you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Rich people can go to heaven. So what is the teaching of Jesus here in this passage? What is He saying about salvation? Some have suggested that, well, it's really difficult for a rich man to go to heaven. And they have dug up through antiquity this idea that there was a gate that went into Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. And that a camel had to get down on its knees and sort of crawl through that gate if you're going to bring a camel in by that gate. But nothing suggests that that's what Jesus is referring to in this passage. That's trying to rectify what He's saying and saying it's impossible. I think to understand the point Jesus is making, we need to consider the context. Jesus is talking, had been talking to the rich young ruler, right? This rich young ruler who had done so many things, who had kept these commandments from his youth, and yet Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Obviously, that young man thought more of his riches than he did in following the Lord. What resulted was Jesus' statement concerning the camel going through the eye of the needle and the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of God. In Mark's account, we see the same event. And Mark says, in Mark 10 and 24, "And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?'" I think that gives us the answer to our question concerning Jesus' teaching. The rich young ruler fell into the category of one who trusted in riches. And as long as that was the case, it was like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It was impossible for him to get to heaven when he trusted in himself and his riches rather than the strength found in God. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that even those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." In other words, it's not money itself that's the problem, and I think we know that. It is rather one's attitude toward his money that may keep him out of heaven. To be sure, the rich have great responsibility, in some ways more than the poor, in what they do with the possessions that they have, because they've been given riches according to their ability. Therefore, Paul instructs them later in 1 Timothy 6, in verses 17 and 18, not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but the living God, that they do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. The fact is, Jesus is teaching that it's impossible for a rich man to get to heaven, one who trusts in riches. And he uses the camel going through the needle's eye to illustrate his point. And yet, he says, what does he say? "And yet with God, all things are possible." In other words, even rich men, even those who have the temptation of riches because of the great wealth that they have, through God, even these men can love God more than their riches. They, like anyone else, can put off the old man and put on the new man. They can use their riches to glorify God and store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, as Paul concludes his discussion on riches in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19. Jesus is saying on this occasion, it is possible through God, not through men in their own strength, but through God it is possible for anyone to be saved. It is possible for the rich man. It is possible for men and women with other hindrances to be saved through the power that God provides. Whether those things be positive things like riches, or things we view as positive like riches, or beauty, or being popular, or being successful, or being powerful. We look at all of those things and sometimes we say, you gotta get rid of those things if you're gonna make it to heaven. And yes, those things can be hindrances. But it is possible for even those to make it to heaven. It is possible for someone with a seeming positive like a close-knit family, especially if some of that family are non-Christians. It is possible, despite the closeness to that family, for that person to be saved and to say, "I don't care what this says about my family. I'm not condemning them. I'm saving myself through what it is God has done for me." It is possible for those faced with negative things in their life, negative as we view them, to be saved as well. Those who have had to overcome poverty or a bad upbringing, who are having to overcome problems in their marriage or sinfulness in their lives. You know, a lot of times we quote extreme examples. And it's sometimes it's preacher talk, isn't it? But sometimes it's real. I was talking with someone here not too long ago. He had grown up in a rough home. He had turned to gangs. He was involved in 3 shootouts. He got to the point where he was selling drugs and he was a drug user himself. That was 30 years ago when God was able to get him out of all of that. I was talking to another brother, and he talked about the life of sin that he was in and all of the difficulties that he had. And a young woman who became his wife brought him to Christ, and he got out of all of the sinfulness he was in. It is possible. It is possible for us to be saved no matter the circumstances because of the power of God. And it is possible for us to be content. Contentment is possible. That's what Philippians 4 tells us. This world would tell us that contentment is impossible, that you always have to have more, you always have to strive for more, you always have to have what's new and what's better. Through God, contentment is possible. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then picking up there in verse 11, the Philippians are again supporting Paul, but he says, I'm grateful for that, but not that I speak in regard to need, he says. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I don't know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How? I can do all things through Christ, or through Him who strengthens me. Paul was able to endure, to be content no matter his condition because of his relationship with Christ and the hope that gave him of heaven. And we talk about verse 13, and I think it's right to make a broader application and say how we can accomplish so many things with Christ on our side. I think that's appropriate. But the context here is specifically talking about our outlook and our attitude of life. Paul is saying we can do all things, but specifically we can rejoice. We can be content no matter our situation because of Christ. And don't think for a moment that Paul is just talking about monetary contentment. I can just be content whether I'm rich or poor. Sure, I can be content whether I'm rich or poor. That's what he's saying. But we look at the other things in our life that can cause dissatisfaction, a lack of contentment. Can I be content whether I am well or whether I am sick and afflicted for year after year? Can I be content if I am popular or if I am ignored and only can live a gentle and quiet life? Can I be content if I am important in my job, if I am moving up the ladder? Can I also be content if I'm a nobody in the eyes of the world? Can I be content if I endure conflict? And can I endure that conflict with the same grace that I can in times of peace? Can I take insults as patiently as I can take compliments? And perhaps the biggest one of all, can I be content when it's not me but those that I love that are hurting? Can I find contentment in the Lord when my loved ones are sick and hurting, my spouse or my children, and those things are out of my control? Can I be content to lay it at the feet of my God and find the strength that is in Him? I think all of those things are in play here with what Paul says. In whatever state I am in, free or in prison, in health or in illness, rich or poor, Paul says, I have learned to be content with those things. And I find joy because of my hope. What a challenge. One impossible for me, by myself, of myself. But in Christ, I can find contentment. And you can too. It's possible with God. And then finally, our last passage, and the lesson will be yours. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Hope is possible. Hope has been defined as desire plus expectation. It takes both of those things. It is something that we want and something that we expect to get. The children of Israel would almost lose hope in captivity. Many of them would. Remember a few months ago when we talked about Ezekiel and that vision of the dry bones? That's talking about the Babylonian captivity as well. I think that's such a vivid metaphor. The idea that the flesh and the blood, everything that's good and important is just all washed away. It's all blown away. And all that's left is this dry emptiness. And so many of the captives felt that way. Just like dry bones. Nothing seems right. Everything is difficult. Everything is falling apart. Everything is struggle, 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 and fail. Now hopefully our life isn't that bad. But know that this life, as good as it can be sometimes, as good as it can be driving in the car with your wife and your daughter and singing in the rain on the way to worship, as good as that can be, sometimes this life gives us things that are terrible. And you read Job chapter 3 as we studied this morning and you say that's what life can be like too. And this life, a life surrounded by sin, is always going to fall short of what we should truly desire, of our hope. God tells these captives, "Why do you say, O Jacob," verse 27, "and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God?" Why do you say that? Why do you say and act as though you're going to be in captivity forever and that God has forgotten you, that you are forsaken by Him? God does not faint. He does not grow weary. There is hope to be found. He will renew your strength. You can mount up with wings like eagles. You can run and not be weary. You can walk and not faint. God says hope is possible. And hope is possible for each of us. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Through our faith and our reliance on God, there is substance to our hope, knowing that we have the joy of heaven awaiting us. And faith and hope are invariably tied to each other. And God is always calling us as Christians to have a bigger lens than just the here and now. That's what He's telling these people here in Isaiah. You look beyond right now in captivity. You look to the promises of God. And God has greater things in store for His people. All is not lost. You will be brought back. There will be a righteous remnant who will return to Jerusalem. And their purpose ultimately is the coming Messiah who will take away the sins of the world. Don't lose hope, He says. The greatest is yet to come. And it is possible for us to not lose hope either, because the greatest is yet to come. There is room for all of God's children. Heaven is our home, not this world. May I close with one passage that should be so comforting to us as Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." There is always hope to be found, no matter the situation, for us as Christians. Well, I'm not ready for us to put our hands all together and start yelling out Bible verses, but these should be written on our hearts and written on our minds, knowing that our salvation is possible through Christ, and what a blessing that is. Knowing that we can be content no matter our situation, and knowing that we have a greater hope that lies in front of us. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, we pray that you would desire that hope. But you can only expect that hope if you have come to Christ under the terms that He has provided in His new law, in His covenant, the covenant of grace. We pray that you would do what it is God would have you to do by believing what it is that He says and having faith that motivates you to do something about it, to work out your own salvation, to figure it out and do what it is God would have you to do so that He might work for His good pleasure. He desires for you to be saved. That you might repent of your sins, put off that old man and put on the new no matter your circumstances. Confessing Jesus as the Christ, you might be baptized into the watery grave and rise to walk in newness of life, living a life of contentment and a life of hope, having been saved in Christ Jesus. That's our desire for each one of you. And know that Christ is calling you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.